Amen. I want to begin this morning by reading the opening of a psalm that you all know quite well. And because you know it quite well, the words often lose their meaning, their impact. They often lose their weight. And so I call on you to hear these words afresh today. Hear them at this moment as God's word to you, because that is what it is. So hear these words. Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For, because you are with me. You are with me. Sometimes the shepherd has to guide his flock through difficult terrain. It's not all green meadows and blue sunny skies. Sometimes the path the great shepherd has to bring us down is on an unstable, rocky path enveloped in impenetrable darkness. That's probably more of the idea behind that phrase, the shadow of death. It's a wonderfully poetic phrase. The concept behind that word is one of gloom, of great darkness, one where you can't see the light, and perhaps a wrong step on the path could lead to your death. That's the path some of you may be on right now. How will you get through? There are evil things that reside in the darkness. Will you be afraid of them? David says, I will fear no evil. Why? Rough terrain, darkness, gloom, possible death, evil. I won't fear. Why? Because you, Yahweh, my shepherd, are with me. This is not merely an acknowledgement that God is sovereign and is guiding David and you through difficult times, through dark trials, which is true, but there's an entire biblical theology of covenant relationship behind that statement. How many times in Genesis and then through the rest of the Old Testament do we read the Lord saying, I will be your God, and they will be my people? This is relationship. This is divine presence. And David ends this psalm, Psalm 23, with the words, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life. You see, for David, there is a relationship between God's nearness, the tabernacle, and not being afraid when the road ahead is dark, is uncertain, is full of evil. The truth that David expresses here, you, if you are a believer, can say the same thing in even a greater way because of what Christ has done and because of who he is. Now, you may not immediately see how all this is connecting to our journey through the Gospel of Matthew, but I hope as we read the last half of Matthew 1, it will become more clear. And so I encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 1 in your Bibles and follow along as we read. We're going to begin in verse 17 and read to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Well, I know it's been a couple weeks since we've been in Matthew's gospel, so let me just remind you of something we've seen in the previous six sermons. Matthew has constructed his opening chapter here, this birth narrative, so that we might see that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament was pointing to. And he's done this with echoes and allusions and citations from the Old Testament. The story that began in Genesis 1:1 is continuing and ultimately finds its climax in the person and work of Christ. And so the way we're going to approach this text this morning is we're going to look at the Old Testament connections and see how that informs our theology and understanding of these passages. And just to help you have an idea of where we're headed today, if you are a note taker, the outline for this sermon on the end of Matthew chapter 1 is as follows. First, we'll look at the Genesis connection. Second, the Ezekiel connection. And then third, the Isaiah connection. So let's begin with Genesis. How many times have I said that over the many years? I've mentioned this before, but Matthew 1:18 reads, "Now the Genesis of Jesus Christ was in this way." Right? And so our minds are already primed to think in terms of the Genesis narrative. And who, as we read this text, who is really the main character in the last half of Matthew 1? Well, it's a man named Joseph, the son of Jacob. And so the text is just begging us to compare the two Josephs. Well, what do we know of this Joseph here in Matthew? Well, in verse 18, we read, "While his mother, Mary, was betrothed to Joseph, before they had come together, she was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit." Then in verse 19, we're given some background information regarding Joseph. It says, "Now Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, resolved to divorce her quietly," or secretly. We know that Joseph doesn't do this though, right? Why? Because in a dream, the angel of the Lord comes to him and gives him insight into all that's happening. And then in chapter 2, we will read that Joseph will have another dream in which the angel of the Lord will tell him to take his family and flee to Egypt, and to remain there until it's time to return. Now compare this with the Joseph from Genesis. He too had a father named Jacob. He received dreams and interpreted dreams. When pursued by Potiphar's wife, Joseph rejected her advances because he was a righteous man and he wanted to honor God, and he did not want to dishonor his master, Potiphar. Joseph also brought his family down to Egypt in order that they might live and not die. And so the parallels are quite clear, but what's the point? The point, ultimately, has nothing to do with Joseph, but with Jesus. When the first Joseph brought his family down to Egypt, the growing family of Israel ended up as slaves in Egypt, and they cried out to God for help. And so God sent Moses, and God brought them out through the Exodus. Jesus is going to relive Israel's history in himself because he is the true Israel. And as he does this, we will see that he is also the greater Moses, who will lead his people out of a greater exodus from slavery to sin. And so the comparison helps us to see that what is going on is Jesus going down to Egypt to relive Israel's history so that he might be the greater Moses to come out. We'll look now at how this theme continues into the next point, which is the Ezekiel connection. verses 20 and 21. But as he, that is Joseph, considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Right? Saving is rescuing. It's redeeming. This is Exodus-themed salvation. But this time, this salvation is not from foreign rule, but from something far worse, from sin. We are slaves to sin. Jesus says in John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. We serve an oppressive master who promises us ultimate delight, ultimate joy, but only gives us death. Spurgeon once commented, quote, acts of sin breed habits of sin, and habits are the chains which slaves wear. How many there are who are bound to their lusts with many fetters. Once they seem to enjoy the sin and to hold it in subjection, but now it has bound them and they cannot escape from it. You see, we have no ability to free ourselves because we are by nature sinners. What we need is to be rescued. What we need is a new nature. And God has done this for us in and through Jesus if we but believe in him, if we trust in him. That doesn't mean you will never sin again. It doesn't mean that the sins you struggled with are now just immediately gone. What it means is that you are free from the bonds of servitude to a master that rewards your sin with death. What it means is that though you might struggle with the same sin, you're not owned by it. You can kill it. You can, by the power of God's Spirit dwelling in you, overcome. And so Jesus comes as the greater Moses who will save, deliver, rescue his people from their sins. But that's not all. The Old Testament describes this new Exodus as also the true end to exile. And this is where the Ezekiel connection comes in. Why will the son born to Mary be called Jesus? And why is the justification for his name given as, for he will save his people from their sins? So that, I think we have to go back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. Let me read to you Ezekiel 36, the end of verse 28 and beginning of 29. This is what we read there. Ezekiel 36, end of 28, beginning of 29. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will save you from all your uncleanness. And then again in chapter 37, verse 32, we read, I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. These verses appear to stand behind Matthew 1:21. In fact, when the Lord says in Ezekiel 36:29, I will save you, the very verb used in Hebrew there is the same as that which the name Jesus is built off of. But there are major implications for this. Who's talking in Ezekiel 36 and 37? Who is doing the saving? It's Yahweh. Yahweh will save his people from their uncleanness, from their lawless deeds. When the angel tells Joseph that the son born to Mary will be called Jesus, a name which means Yahweh saves or Yahweh is salvation, When this angel tells them that this son will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins, this can only be so because Jesus is himself Yahweh incarnate. The Lord who spoke those words in Ezekiel is the one who acts in space and time by becoming a man and entering into his own creation so that he can accomplish the very thing he spoke of through Ezekiel. But what's the context in which these verses from Ezekiel 36 and 37 occur? Well, let me give you kind of the broad context here. Ezekiel 36, 23, the nations will come to know that Yahweh is the Lord. Verse 24, the people are regathered from all the nations, right? That's end of exile. Remember we looked at Matthew 1:17 previously, and we asked the question, why does Matthew construct that verse, the end of this, kind of the summary of the genealogy, go from person to person, person to event, the exile, exile to Jesus? Why does he do it like that? It's because Jesus is the one who is truly bringing an end to exile, but in an even greater way. And so verse 24, the people are regathered from all the nations. Verse 25 of Ezekiel 36. The people will be cleansed of their idolatry and uncleanness. Forgiveness of sins is what happens when the exile ends. Verses 26 and 27. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's the new covenant. Verse 28, Yahweh's covenantal relationship with his people. You shall be my people and I will be your God. Verse 29, I will save you from all your uncleanness. And the text goes on to describe how when all this happens, fruit trees will bear abundant fruit, waste places will be rebuilt, land that was desolate will once again be tilled for food. And now listen to verse 35. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. Salvation, forgiveness of sins, end of exile, a new Genesis, a new covenant, all of these themes merge together. The text says in verse 33 here of Ezekiel 36, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities. On the day that happens, all of these themes will merge together. And that day dawned when the angel appeared to Joseph and told him, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so the music of the Old Testament and of all of human history has crescendoed with the birth of Christ. All the promises are coming to pass. But that's not the end of the context. It's interesting that the angel calls Joseph here son of David. We've seen previously that one of the primary aims of Matthew in this opening chapter is to highlight that Jesus is the true son of David. Well, let me continue on in the context of Ezekiel. Having finished chapter 36, we move into 37, and there we read of the valley of dry bones. The Lord puts flesh on these dry bones and causes them to live. Again, it's new creation. It's resurrection from the death of exile. Then the Lord speaks about gathering his people together again. And then we come to the verse that I read earlier, verse 23. It says, I will save them from all their backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. And then the very next verse, verse 24, says, my servant David shall be king over them and they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. And then verse 25, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. You see, when all this happens, David's throne will no longer be empty. and the one who sits on that throne will reign forever. In these two verses in Matthew 1 is the merging of so many of God's promises in the Old Testament in the person of Jesus. True forgiveness of sins can now be found in him. True salvation, rescuing from the power of sin, is found in him. And for those who believe in him, there is an end of exile, an end of their separation from the covenantally faithful God, and Jesus is the one who's doing it all. Well, lastly, we come to the Isaiah connection. This one's pretty straightforward as it's in its connection, because it's almost a direct citation of Isaiah 7:14. Look at verses 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. How is Matthew seeing the birth of Jesus as fulfillment of this passage in Isaiah? Is he merely saying Isaiah foretold of a virgin birth? Well, we looked at Isaiah 7 earlier, but let's look at it one more time. In Isaiah 7:1, we're told that the kings of Syria and Israel are coming up to Jerusalem to wage war against Judah. And Ahaz, the king of Judah, is terrified. So the Lord speaks through Isaiah and tells Ahaz to ask for a sign so that he might know that the Lord is with him. And Ahaz refuses, because he doesn't want to test the Lord, but also seemingly because he's scared and he lacks the faith to trust in him. So the Lord says, fine, you're not going to ask for one? I'll give you one. And the sign is the birth of a son called Emmanuel. And who is it that gives birth to this son? Well, every Christmas season, critical and secular scholars write articles or go on podcasts to say that the Hebrew word here means young woman, not virgin. Therefore, there's no virgin birth. Matthew got it wrong. He's either making things up or whatever, but that's not true. Well, is their argument true? Not entirely. The Hebrew word here indicates a young woman of marriageable age, and therefore both concepts of a young woman and a virgin are present. But what was Isaiah thinking of here? Well, let me read to you Isaiah 7:15 to 16, the verses right after the Emmanuel passage. It says, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. So notice that Isaiah talks about this child as having a direct relevance to Ahaz's current predicament. The land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. As you read on in chapter 7 and 8, it seems like the sign Ahaz has promised will be a child who lives during his time and will be a reminder of God's protection. James Hamilton Jr. writes, quote, the child's name Emmanuel is apparently a reflection of the confidence of those who believed that God would keep his promise and protect them by his presence. So Isaiah appears to have in mind a young woman who gives birth by natural means and who will produce a child in Ahaz's day that will function as a sign for him. So how does this relate to what Matthew says then? When Matthew says all this took place to fulfill, what does Matthew mean by fulfill? And we're going to come across that word many times as we go throughout the book of Matthew here. Matthew generally uses the word fulfill to indicate typological fulfillment. Well, what does that mean? Let me read to you how Dr. James Hamilton Jr. defines it. Quote, typological fulfillment in the life of Jesus refers to the fullest expression of a significant pattern of events. Thus, typological interpretation sees in biblical narratives a divinely intended pattern of events. Events that take place at later points in salvation history correspond to these and intensify their significance. Now, I've used that word typology before, and while you may not have realized it, that is what I've been trying to teach you all through the Genesis series, and now we see it here as well. Jesus is not just the fulfillment of predictive prophetic prophecy, but he is the climax of all the types that came before him. They were signposts in that day that were important for that day, but were ultimately pointing forward to something greater, to Christ himself. Again, Hamilton writes, quote, "In Isaiah's day, Judah was under threat from Syria and Ephraim. In the days Matthew narrates in his opening chapters, the nation is under threat from Rome, whose constant presence testified to the nation's ongoing subjugation. In Isaiah's day, the king, though a descendant of David, was faithless. In the days described in the first chapters of Matthew, the king over Jerusalem is also faithless. But now he's not even Jewish, to say nothing of the fact that he's not a descendant of David. On the name of the child, Carter observes a possible connection. As with Isaiah's Emmanuel, the child Jesus is a sign of resistance to imperial power. It seems that in Isaiah's day, a believing remnant hoped to experience the fulfillment of the promises of God. Isaiah encouraged this remnant to believe that the birth of a child of promise was God's way of guaranteeing that he would deliver those faithful to him. A believing remnant within Israel persisted in the first century. And for them too, the birth of a child of promise is a sign that God is going to keep his promises. Indeed, the early Christians saw all the promises confirmed in Jesus." Matthew sees this passage in Isaiah as a type of what it will mean when the true Emmanuel is born. That event in Isaiah pointed to something greater. To someone greater. Born in an even greater way, a virgin will bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That type was a small picture of that true Emmanuel who would be born in a more magnificent way than they could see. Matthew takes pains to help the reader understand that Mary remained a virgin until Jesus was born. He writes in verse 25 that Joseph, her husband, did not know her until she had given birth to a son. And despite the Roman Catholic teaching of the perpetual virginity of Mary and that Jesus' brothers and sisters are actually his cousins, the use of "until" here is quite clear that Mary had a physical relationship with her husband after the birth of Jesus. But let me come back and end on this name, Emmanuel. Ahaz was given this sign of a child called Emmanuel so that he might know you don't have to fear. Don't worry about the kings who are making alliances to come against you. I am with you. The birth of Jesus as Emmanuel is a reminder, not to a single king, not to a single nation, but to all who believe in him. God is with us. Matthew sees this as such an important part of the story that the entire gospel is bookended with this idea. The birth of Christ is a reminder that God is with his people in the person of Jesus. And then in Matthew 28:20, the resurrected Christ declares, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so we can take these words of the psalmist as our own, but in a more intense way than even David could say them. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you are with me. If you have trusted in Jesus, then his Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, now dwells in you. He is near you, and he is with you until the very end. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to be amazed that from the beginning, you were so in control of redemptive history that all of these promises, all of these types, all of these shadows, all of these events that we read about in the Old Testament were signposts to help us to see there's going to be a greater exodus, a true end to exile, greater redemption, true forgiveness of sins, a new beginning. And in all of these, they point us to Christ. They culminate in him. Help us to be amazed by that. That we're not waiting for a bunch of different things to take place, but Christ has come. And in him, the whole Old Testament flows. How we thank you for the words that we read. That he will be named Yahweh Saves because he will save his people from their sins. Let us leave here rejoicing because of that sentence. Let us believe it. And though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, let us remember it. For what can mere man do to us when God has redeemed us? And help us to remember, O Lord, that our Savior Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us, and he has promised that he will be with us. And even as he ascended into heaven, he sends his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to dwell in us. I will be with you always, even to the very end. Forgiveness of sins and nearness of God. Let us rejoice always that that is true for those who believe. And if there are those here who don't believe, Lord, help them to believe, to see, and to experience the truth of that. For your glory and for the exaltation of Jesus, who is infinitely worthy. In his name we pray, amen.